Thanks for checking out our weekly podcast. Our mission at Grace is to help people worship God, connect to others, and serve both. We hope that you'll be blessed and encouraged by this week's message. For more information about Grace, you can follow us on Facebook or check out our website at experiencegrace.church.
We're going to start a new series of messages today, and this is what we're calling it: Awkward Family Christmas. How many guys that describes? You already know it's coming. You know it's coming because you just had an awkward family Thanksgiving. You know what they say is Thanksgiving and Christmas is when you get all the family together and hope that the police don't get called. And I hope that that is true for your family. But how many of you guys would say you have that awkward family member? Like, maybe it's the one that's the close talker. Like, they've got to get right in your face when they're talking. And if I have to smell your breath, you're too close, right? Maybe you have someone that tells the corny jokes. How many of you guys tell the dad jokes? There's someone that tells the corny dad jokes, sure. Maybe there's someone that just won't shut up. I mean, just nonstop. How many of you guys have someone in your family like that? Like, you can't get away from the guy or the lady, you know? We can laugh about those things, but the truth is that there's also a level of awkwardness that's a little more serious. A lot of us have someone in our family, just they're likes to fight guy. Like, they love to argue. They love to cause drama. They're crude. Maybe you have someone like that. Maybe there's someone in your family that when you tell your family story, you kind of leave out some of the details because you're a little ashamed of some of the decisions that they've made. You know, oftentimes we feel like our family has some baggage. And if you feel like your family has some baggage this morning, just hang on. I promise you today, this is one of the most awkward passages of Scripture that I've ever had the privilege of dealing with. But we're going to look at not our awkward family Christmas, but we're going to look at Jesus's awkward family Christmas. When you think of Jesus's Christmas, you think of the nativity, and you think of like the perfectly behaved goats and cows over there just sitting there like, it's the birth of our Savior, moo, you know, but it wasn't as clean and as pretty as we'd like to imagine, but the truth is that when you dig a little bit deeper, you can see that Jesus's family tree was a little bit awkward as well. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture this morning that I don't think I've ever preached through. The first passage I don't think I've ever preached through is because, quite honestly, it's always seemed very boring to me. The second passage of Scripture I've never preached through because it's incredibly awkward. I want to make you the promise this morning that it's going to get Jerry Springer-esque this morning, all right? So when I get to those passages where you just feel like you want to chant, Jerry, Jerry, don't do it, all right? Don't get too involved in any of that stuff this morning. But I can promise you that today is a day that your children will probably go home having some questions. And so you want to make sure that you listen closely this morning and just prepare yourself for that. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at five different people in Jesus' family tree. We're going to look at his genealogy. Everybody say genealogy on three. One, two, three. Yeah, isn't it exciting? Most of us, we don't get too excited about it because when you come to Matthew chapter 1, it starts out the New Testament. Like, this is what we've been looking forward to, our Messiah, the new covenant. This is the way we're going to go. And the first chapter is a genealogy. Like, could the New Testament possibly start in a more boring fashion? When a person in their day, though, the people that were reading Matthew chapter 1 for the very first time, when they read this, genealogies were not just interesting to them, but this genealogy was straight up scandalous. It's about as close as you're going to get to Jerry Springer in their day, all right? And so let's look at it together in Matthew chapter 1 and verse number 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 2 says, Abraham begat Jacob. And this is where the modern-day church goes, have you guys been reading through your Bible, and when you hit the begats, you're like, next chapter, next chapter. It begins here. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And in verse 3, it says, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Esram, and Esram begat Aram. So when we read all of that, we're just like, okay, let's just get on to the good stuff. But if you look at it again in verse number 3, there's one that stood out to those people when they're reading it for the first time, and it's that name right there. That name is Tamar. Say that one with me. 1, 2, 3. Tamar. To us, that is not a name that we're used to hearing, but in that day, they knew that this name stood out, not only because it's spelled funny here, but also because Tamar was a lady. It's a woman. And in the genealogies of their day, ladies were not typically included in them. And so when they read verse number 3, this is where they went, whoa, wait a second. What's Tamar doing in there? Not only that, but as you continue on in verse number 4, it says, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Nahshon, and Nahshon begat Salmon, and Sam, in verse 5, says, begat Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and then in the next verse it says that Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Urias, or the wife of Uriah. Did you see those other words that were underlined there? Those names were not names of men, they were more names of ladies that are being included in the genealogy of Jesus. We've seen Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and now the wife of Uriah. So anybody know who the wife of Uriah was? Bathsheba, sure. We'll skip down to verse number 16 and see the last one that's included. Verse 16 says, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The fact that God put these ladies in the genealogy of our Savior demands that we take time to look into their stories. Because if we didn't know the Bible, like if we had never heard of Tamar or Rahab or Ruth or Bathsheba or Mary, if we had never heard their stories, but we knew that these women were included in the genealogy of Jesus, what would you expect their stories to look like? I mean, you might expect their stories to be, oh, that she was a great missionary, you know? Or you might expect their story to be that, like, she was part of an incredible miracle that God did. Or maybe you would expect them to be perfect trophy wives or something along those lines. But the truth is that these stories aren't really characterized by those things as much as they're characterized by our sermon series title, Awkward Family Christmas. Because every one of these five ladies had some details that we would leave out of the story. Just like if with our crazy family members, that when we're telling our family story, sometimes we leave out some of the details about, you know, the crazy uncle or the crazy brother-in-law or whatever. You know, these are some details that we probably would leave out. We wouldn't want to talk about what happened. Because these stories are stories of shame. Their stories are stories of brokenness, sin, disgrace, and pain. The ladies that we just read about are ladies that their stories involved lying, prostitution, adultery, and even murder. And there it is for everyone to see. Right at the beginning of the New Testament, Jesus doesn't hide their stories. Jesus doesn't shy away from their stories. He puts it out there for everyone to see in such an awkward way by including ladies in his genealogy that it demands that we look into their stories. So why would Jesus do this? Why would God want us to know their stories? Why didn't he leave out these details? Over the next few weeks, we're going to see the reason why I believe that God left these stories in here for us, and that is because our lives really aren't so different from their lives. Our stories contain brokenness. Our stories contain shame, disgrace, and pain. Like when you tell your story to someone, when you're meeting someone for the first time, there's a lot of details you leave out about your story, isn't there? Stories that you don't really want to resurface. As a matter of fact, my wife and I were out to dinner and we had an emotional day, and this was this last week, and we were sitting in Applebee's right over here in Pekin, and I started to tell her some stories, and she looked at me and she said, I've known you for 25 years and I've never heard those stories before. And I'm not going to tell you what they were. Because they're stories of that I'd rather not talk about. Stories that included pain and brings up difficult emotions. If your story contains these things, then I want you to know that this passage was written specifically for you. Because God wants us to see through these stories that God loves to show His grace. And we're going to see that God loves to save sinners, and He loves to work things together for good. So let's go all the way back to the very first lady. You may remember what her name was? You said it out loud a minute ago. Tamar. And her passage is found. Anybody know where it is? Dave Flutie will give you $5 if you know where it's found. Genesis 38, you owe a lot of people money. All right. Genesis chapter 38. So go ahead and flip over there if you would. And go ahead and turn me down just a hair on the lapel if you would as well while they're turning there. Genesis 38. And so I'm going to read this passage. And I'm just going to tell you, go ahead and buckle up, because I practice my messages usually on Friday or Saturday, and I try to whittle it down to 35 minutes. This one was an hour and 35 minutes. So we're going to be here a while, all right? Just kidding. The first few verses of Genesis 38 say this, is that it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren. Anybody know who his brethren are? I mean, one of them's really famous. Joseph. Yeah, he's one of Joseph's brothers. And he turned in to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Verse 2 says, and Judah saw there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went in unto her. And so we see here, we're introduced to this man by the name of Judah. Judah goes down to a different land. He's left his homeland and he's gone to a different land. He finds him a lady there whose name was Shua. He marries her. Verse 3 says that she conceived and bare a son, and he called his name Ur. So they've got their first son. His name is Ur. Can't remember. All right. Verse 4 says, and she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. She conceived yet again and bare a son and called his name Shelah. And he was at Chezeb when she bare him. Poor guy. Shelah. That's a lady's name. And he's got to live with that. So how many children do they have at this time? Three. Onan, and Shelah. And it says in verse 6 that Judah took a wife for his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. This is where we are introduced to Tamar for the first time. And we're introduced to her when she is given as a wife to Judah's son, whose name was All right? I thought about maybe getting different people up here to be illustrations for the story, but you're going to see real fast why I didn't do that, all right? But Tamar marries Look what happens in the next verse, verse number 7. And Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord slew him. This guy was so evil. And aren't you glad, by the way, that God doesn't deal with us in the New Testament or the New Covenant like He did with them under the Old Testament, right? But this man is so evil that God kills him. Imagine what it was like for her to be married to this guy that's so evil that God takes his life. So this is where it begins to get a little weird, a little Springer-esque here in the next verse, verse number 8. It says, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife. How many of you guys think that's a little weird? Anybody? All right. He said, your brother just died. I want you to go marry his wife. Marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. Or in other words, marry her and have a kid with her. This sounds incredibly weird for us. But in their day, this was their custom. As a matter of fact, later on in the book of Exodus, God is going to give the law to Moses. And if I understand the scriptures correctly, this was actually part of the law, that if a brother died and he had not had a child yet, then his wife was expected to marry his other brother so that they could have a child together and carry on the name of the dead husband. Everybody follow me there? Weird. How many of you guys are glad we don't live in the Old Testament? Yeah, amen and amen. So she marries this other brother in verse number 8. And before we get to the next verse, I'm just going to tell you, I'm not going to talk about this verse. This is the verse your children might have questions about. This is a verse I never thought I would actually read publicly. And I don't understand everything that's going on in it. But see, I'm going to throw it out there, because in the Bible, we're not going to skip over it. But there must have been some contention between and his younger brother Onan, because Onan didn't care for very much, or he didn't care for Tamar very much. Either way, he didn't like him. And it says in verse number 9 that Onan knew that the seed should not be his. He's like, I'm not having a baby with this woman. And it came to pass that when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. Moving on to the next verse, all right? I warned you, it's awkward family. Now, how many of you guys think, when I'm going to write my genealogy, I'm probably leaving the details of that story out, right? That's what happened. Verse number 10. The thing which he did, which we just read about that we're not going to talk about, in verse number 9. The thing that he did displeased the Lord so much that it says the Lord did what? Slew him. Killed him also. So Tamar's married one husband, wicked, dies. Marries the next husband, wicked, dies. Look what happens in verse number 11. Then said Judah to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. So remember, there's the boy named Shelah that hasn't died yet, right? And he's the only brother that's left. And so when the two brothers have died, Judah tells Tamar, you're going to have to wait till he gets older. Now, that, again, is something really awkward. I don't know if he was a teenager. I don't know if he was a preteen or how that all worked out. But either way, she was too old. He was too young. So she goes back to her hometown, and she lives the life of a widow. We're going to see in a moment, she wore her widow's garments, and no doubt she probably faced a little bit of persecution and some shame just by being back home, unable to have children, as we see here in this passage. Look what it says in verse number 12. And in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. All right, so this is Judah's wife. She's dead. And it says, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So now Judah's first son dies, his second son dies, and now his wife dies. And so he's looking for comfort. He's trying to get his mind off of things. So he goes up to Timnath, which is a land of the Philistines. In verse number 13, it says, and it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And so she's like, all right, well, I'm going to find out what's going on, because Shelah's getting old enough to where now maybe he's old enough for us to get married and I can get on with my life. We can have a child and this will all be over with. But she finds out that Shelah is old enough, and Judah has decided not to give his son to Tamar. So it says in verse 14 that she put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. Now again, we don't know exactly what she's doing until we get to the next verse, but she takes off her widow's garments and she puts on a whole different set of garments, the garments of a certain profession. She's not going to work on a construction site, if that's what you're wondering what she put on. Verse number 15, I think it is that next? Yeah, 15 says, and when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot. That is another word for prostitute, because she had covered her face. So she had taken off the clothes of a widow and put on the clothes of a prostitute. And again, this is where the story gets weird. Because look what happens in the next verse. And he turned unto her by the way. Judah turns to his daughter-in-law by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. Or in other words, he's talking to a prostitute and says, I'd like to partake of your services. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, basically, how much are you going to pay me? I mean, that's, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? I mean, how many of you guys are like, this? You're right, this is a little Jerry Springer-esque. Like, this is weird. I don't remember this flannel graph for this one when I was growing up, right? Like, what is going on in this passage? And so he says, she tells him, like, if we're going to do this, you're going to have to pay me. What are you going to give me? And the next verse, 17, says this. And he said, well, I will send thee a kid or a sheep from the flock. And she said, well, that ain't good enough. I can't trust you. You're soliciting a prostitute. I can't trust people like that, right? And so he doesn't know who she is, but she's very well aware of who he is. And she says, well, you give me a pledge. Give me something as collateral, if you will. And the next verse, number 18, it says, that he said, well, what pledge shall I give thee? Like, what could I possibly give you that would be a promise that I would come back and bring this sheep that I'm promising you? And she said, thy signet, or your ring, and your bracelets, and your staff that's in thine hand. And he gave it her, came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Verse 19 says, and she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her and put on the garments of her widowhood. Verse 20 says, and Judah sent the kid by the hand, sending the sheep by the friend of his Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. In other words, he's sending the sheep so he can get his ring and his staff and his bracelets back, but he couldn't find her. So he, verse 21, he asked the men of that place, where's that prostitute? Where's the harlot that was openly by the wayside? And they said, there's no harlots in this place. We don't allow that around here. There's no prostitutes here. And in verse number 22, it says that he turned to Judah and said, I can't find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, well, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid and thou hast not found her. He's like, fine, I'm not even going to worry about it. Verse 24. And it came to pass about 3 months after. She's just starting to show. People know in her neighborhood that she's supposed to be a widow, right? Widows aren't having kids. It says, and it came to pass that 3 months after that it was told Judah. Somebody comes to Judah and they're gossiping. You imagine they must have been Baptist, right? It was told Judah saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she's with child by whoredom. Probably read it on Facebook, yeah? And it says, and Judah said, look at how hypocritical he is. Bring her forth and let her be burnt. She played the harlot. She was a prostitute. Now she's pregnant. I don't know who she thinks she is. Who does he think he is? He says, we're going to kill her. So in the next verse 25, it says this, that when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child. You don't see her going off on her father-in-law. You don't see her being vindictive. You see her just saying, the man that these things belong to, that's whose child this is. And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, thy signet, bracelets, and staff. And in verse 26, it all comes to a head for Judah. It says, and Judah acknowledged them and said, she hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. All right, so that's in the Bible. Like, what kind of story is that? Like, you thought your Thanksgiving was awkward. Like, this is awkward. And this story is not only in the Bible. This story is in the genealogy of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Those people, the ones we just read about, are the great, 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 great grandparents of Jesus. It boggles my mind to wonder why God would allow this and to wonder why he would include these details in the story. It can be very easy to be grossed out or shocked or at a loss for words by this story that we don't take time to examine it. As a matter of fact, when I opened my Bible to begin to study this over this last week, I found that in my Bible I have a lot of notes on a lot of pages, but those two pages right there, there wasn't nothing written on it. Because when I read it, I was like, moving on, you know. Not going to work that into the sermon series schedule, right? It's very easy to get grossed out or shocked by the story that we quickly pass over it but miss out. But when you take take time to dive into this story, we see a woman that is truly broken. I mean, when you step back and forget about the weirdness of it and our misunderstanding of their culture or even the sinful actions that were made, this is a woman who just wants to have a child. This is, her father has given her away to a man that is described as being so wicked that the Lord killed him. Imagine what it was like being married to that guy. And now she's forced to marry the guy's brother, who was so consumed with some form of hatred or jealousy to the point that he was unwilling to have a child with his wife. And now he dies. So she's been taken from her family, she's married two wicked men, and now she has to wait for the next brother to get old enough to marry so they can have a child. So she goes back home and waits, and she finds out that her father-in-law cheated her and wasn't going to let her marry his son. Imagine the pain, the brokenness, the disgrace that this woman was walking through. When she would walk around town, people would look at her differently. Some people would look at her with pity because she was a widow and they recognized her as that. Other people would look at her very judgmentally because she was unable to have children with the two husbands that she had. All of us can identify with Tamar to some degree, because all of us are broken as well. We have scars that we like to hide. We have stories that we don't like to tell. We have shame that we don't care to carry. I want to point out a few things this morning that I hope will bring hope to our brokenness and some things to remember when life seems to be falling apart. The first one is this. It's so simple. God is always at work. When you're in that spot to where you are broken and it seems as though nothing is working together, just as Ben and Elisa sang a moment ago, listen, God has always been faithful and God is always at work in your life. You may not see it. You think about Tamar. If you would have went to Tamar after two of her husbands have died, and now she's hanging out in her hometown as a widow, and you look at her and go, hey, honey, God's working for you. God's working behind the scenes. I'm sure she probably cried out and said, well, I don't see it. Like, I can imagine her in her hometown looking up to God and going, God, what's going on? Like, God, what gives? Why couldn't I have a child? Why did you allow me to be married to that guy? Why did you kill him? Why is his brother so jealous? And God, where are you at? God, what are you doing? I believe that many of us can identify with Tamar where we found ourselves in that same position, have we not? Where we found ourselves looking to God and saying, God, where have you been? What are you doing? Why are you allowing these things? I'm not even going to try to justify her actions in dressing as a prostitute. I can't grasp all of that. But what I want to show you is what happened between verses 16 and 17. I want you to think about everything that's taking place in those verses to where here she is and she has put on the garments of a prostitute and now Judah's coming along. Like, I love watching movies, and if this was a movie, this is where it would be the high point. It'd be part one of the climaxes of the movie. You'd hear the music kind of getting amped up as Judah's making his way, and he's looking around, making sure nobody's watching him, and she's hiding her face, and in the back of your mind, you're going, oh, is he going to know that it's her? Is he going to know? And he looks at her, and he starts to talk, and he says, I'd like to buy your services. And you're, oh, he doesn't recognize her. And then she says, well, where's your money? And you're looking at her going, well, be careful. You don't want him to recognize you. Don't talk too much, you know, when you're on the edge of your seat. And he says, well, I don't have any money, but I'll bring a sheep. And she says, well, that's not good enough, buddy. You're going to have to leave me a promissory note. You know what I mean? And you're going, no, you're saying too much, Tamar, come on. And then he buys it hook, line, and sinker. And he goes, well, what do you want me to give you? And you're going, tell him nothing, it's fine, it'll be free on today, you know, or whatever. And I mean, on the edge of your mind, you're thinking, what is going to happen? And then she very quickly says, give me your bracelet, your staff, and your ring. You know, all of this takes us by surprise. All of this probably took Tamar by surprise, but I know one person it didn't take by surprise, God. It didn't take God by surprise. Do you think that it was an accident that he didn't recognize her? Do you think it was an accident that that guy didn't happen to have any money in his pocket? I mean, think about it. Do you think it was an accident that she was so quick on her feet to ask for a pledge? Do you think it was an accident that he wasn't offended by him or her saying that she didn't trust him and she wanted a pledge? Do you think any of these things happened on accident? Not at all. And the reason why is because God was working behind the scenes to preserve the lineage of our Messiah. She couldn't see God, but he was actively working on her behalf. And I don't know I don't know where people are this morning, and I don't know what you're going through, but I can promise you this, is that when you can't see God, he is actively working on your behalf. He's working behind the scenes because he's a God that loves to work all things together for good. He's a God that loves to extend mercy. He's a God that loves to extend grace and give us things that we don't deserve. She had to have that pledge later on to prove that that was his child. Had she not had that pledge, then very easily Judah could have had her burned or could have had her killed like he wanted to. But God is in the business of doing the same in our brokenness. You can't see it now, but God is at work in your life. I heard someone make this statement one time, and it was this. He said this: remove all secondary causes and see Christ in the matter. I heard that statement many times when I was in college, and it never really sank in until a few years later. But what happens is when life gets broken and we look at everything going on, we think, well, the reason this happened was because of, and we think it's our sin or someone else's sin, and we think of all these secondary causes. Well, forget about all that and look for the hand of God at work in your life because he is actively there. They may have hurt you. They may have abandoned you. But God is at work. You may have made foolish choices. You may have acted out, but God is at work. I mean, to stop and think that God preserved the lineage of our Messiah through a woman that dressed up like a prostitute to have a relationship with her father-in-law. If God can work that together for good, what makes you think he can't work your situation together for good? Aren't you glad that God can take the sin and brokenness of others' lives and our lives and continually work on our behalf? Most of the time we don't see it. Do you ever realize that the question that she asked him was the same question that he had asked his own father just one chapter earlier? What was his famous brother's name? Joseph. You guys remember the story of Joseph? Like, all of his brothers hated him. Remember that whole story? And Joseph came out to check on him one day. He had his sweet coat on, the coat of many colors. Remember that story? And his brothers said, we're going to kill him because we're sick and tired of dad favoring him. And one of the brothers says, no, let's not kill him. One of them said, let's not kill him. And you know who it was that decided to sell him into slavery rather than killing him? Anybody want to take a guess? Starts with a J and ends with a Uda, all right? Anybody know? Judah. It was Judah that said, no, let's not kill him. We don't get anything out of that. Let's sell him into slavery, and then we get some money out of this deal. It was Judah. And in verse number 25, when Tamar says, discern, I pray thee, whose these are, those words had to have echoed in Judah's ears because that was the same thing that Judah had said to his father one chapter earlier when he held the bloody coat of Joseph and said, discern whose, I pray, these are. She had no idea that God had allowed her to come up with these words that were the same words that they had uttered to their father just one chapter earlier. But God was actively at work in her life, even though she didn't know it. The second thing I'll tell you is this. We pull this out of this passage, and that is that our actions are making a difference. Our actions in our brokenness are making a difference. The obvious difference that she made was that it continued the lineage of the Messiah. But we need to remember that there were other people that were watching Tamar and listening to her story later on. And the same thing is true in our lives. There are others that are watching or will hear about our story. There are people that will follow in our footsteps. It's very tempting, and it's very easy to get discouraged and think that it just doesn't matter anymore. You know, if I fight or if I quit, does it really matter? Have you ever found yourself in that position before? Like, it doesn't matter. Think of all the time that she spent waiting to conceive with her first two husbands. Think of the time that she spent waiting for her third husband. Think of the time that the 3 months where she waited to announce the pregnancy to Judah. And then, after all this waiting, she lovingly but firmly confronts the man that had wronged her. Can anyone think of anyone else that had been mistreated in Scripture, that waited and waited and then lovingly confronted the person that had wronged them? It's just a few chapters later. It's a guy that all of us have heard of. It's a guy by the name of David. You guys heard of David? Like the giant slayer? David and Goliath, right? Remember the story about David? There was a guy that was more powerful than him. His name was Saul. You remember? And David was running from King Saul, and he was waiting for his opportunity to be the next king. He spends time running and waiting, 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 and then he has the opportunity to confront Saul. He very easily could have been vindictive. He very easily could have put Saul in his place, but what did he do? Do you remember? He just cut off a piece of his robe, and he lovingly but firmly confronted the man that had wronged him. Does anyone know what relation Tamar is to David? It's his great, great, great grandmother. A couple generations later, he had heard the story, and you see David doing the same thing his great, great, great grandmother had done. And he had so much respect for her that David had a daughter who had been wronged later on. Does anybody know what his daughter's name was? Tamar. He named her after his grandmother because her actions made an impact on his life. And oftentimes we don't realize that. We can't see the forest because of the trees, and we don't realize the difference and the impact that we are making in other people's lives. Who is it that's watching you? In your brokenness, who is it that is going to follow in your footsteps? Not only did her actions make a difference in David's life, but her actions made a difference in Judah's life. And we don't have time to go into all the details, but I'm here to tell you that Judah was a selfish man that had consistently pushed off responsibility into other people's laps and consistently made excuses. He was the one that suggested selling Joseph. After telling his father that Joseph was dead, rather than staying around, he left town. That's where we started in chapter 38 and verse 1. Remember, he left his hometown and he went to another land because he couldn't handle being around his dad because of the wrong that he had done to his father. Not only that, but rather than accepting responsibility for his evil sons, he blamed Tamar, and then he doesn't fulfill his obligation to her. He was the epitome of a loser. Shifting responsibility, making excuses. But things changed after Tamar confronted him. Remember what she said? Surely she's more righteous than I. Things changed for him because when, just a couple of chapters later, remember his famous brother, what was his name? Joseph. What's Joseph doing a couple chapters later? He's the second man in charge in Egypt in the middle of a famine. You remember that story? And Judah and all the brothers go to Egypt looking for food. Remember this story? And they have to go before Joseph, and Joseph recognizes them, but he doesn't recognize, or they don't recognize him. Kind of sounds familiar to this story, right? And what does he demand? He demands his youngest brother stay there. And guess who it was that stood up and said, no, we're not leaving him because my dad can't go through that again. Don't leave, I think it was Benjamin here, let me stay. Does anyone remember who it was that volunteered himself to stay? Judah. Judah had been changed so much so that at the end of Jacob's life, whenever the father is going to pass on his blessing to the next leader of the family, he doesn't pass it on to the eldest brother. Guess who he passes? Oh, he passes his older brother over to go to the next person that's going to receive his blessing. Anybody know who received Jacob's blessing? Judah. Because Jacob had seen a difference in Judah. And now when we think of Jesus, Jesus is known as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. See, the difference is that Tamar was broken, but she realized that she was going to try to go forward and do the right thing, and God was working behind the scenes, and because of her actions, it made an impact on other people's lives. Last couple of things is this. Number one, forgiveness always plays a part in our brokenness. In the story of Job, who was probably the most broken person in all of Scripture, things turned for him. The Bible says, when Job prayed for his friends. Remember that? That's the turning point for when things went from bad to start getting better again. And we see that it was when Tamar approached Judah with a gentle, forgiving spirit that God was able to do the miracle. Can I just encourage you this morning to remember who the real enemy is? Because in the grand scheme of things, it wasn't Judah that was trying to ruin everything. It was the real enemy, the devil, who knew that Jesus was supposed to be part of the lineage that it, in this way that it was supposed to go. And the enemy was doing everything he could to stop the lineage of our Messiah. And I don't know who it is that you've got your sights on this morning. I don't know who it is that you're blaming for your brokenness this morning. But I want to tell you who the real enemy is. It's Satan who is trying to bypass the will of God for your life. We don't celebrate the actions of Tamar this morning. But we do celebrate the fact that God can redeem even the bad decisions of our lives. God can redeem even the worst of situations, and He can redeem even the most horrible circumstances that we face. Because life will fall apart at some point in our lives, will it not? We will be broken. And it's during these times that God grows us and develops us. I really wrestled with whether or not to talk about these things this morning, not just the passage, but personal testimonies. And I have the privilege of having a lot of my family that are a part of our church, and our family has some baggage, don't we? Yeah. You guys hear me say it all the time. We put the fun in dysfunctional. Amen, amen, right? Our family has some baggage. My parents were divorced when I was 12, and I won't share all of the details with you and how all that went down, but I can tell you that it was a difficult situation. Very difficult. And from the world's perspective, when they look at the way that everything went down, when I was just a 12-year-old boy, my brothers were, I think, 11 and 8, and it was hard on us as a family. It was hard on the community that we were in, and it was hard on the church that we were a part of. And when you look at everything that happened, and there were foolish choices that were made, when you look at everything that happened from the outsider's perspective, it was a broken situation. A situation where you would look at and say, how could anything good come out of that? But little did I know that God was actively working behind the scenes. And had all of that not went down, I don't know if I would have met my wife. Had all of that not went down, I don't know if Grace Baptist Church would even exist. Had all of that not went down, I wouldn't be living in Illinois. I'd be living in the promised land of Tennessee. Amen and amen. But not paying state income taxes, bless God. But I'm here to tell you that it was the most difficult thing that our family ever went through. But as I look back at it, thank God that He was always at work in our family's lives. I'm thankful as I look at my mom down here, and I hate even talking about this story with her being in the auditorium, but as I watched her walk through that, she wasn't perfect, but you know what? Her choices made an impact on me. And I'm thankful that forgiveness played a part, because there was a lot of forgiveness that had to happen in that family story. But you know what? Our family's still a little bit dysfunctional, and that's okay. But you know what? God has been faithful. And I believe that God wants the same thing in all of our stories. You may think that you have ruined God's plan, but the truth is, all of those foolish decisions were even a part of God's plan. Our minds can't grasp that. But just imagine what it was like on that day when the Roman soldiers nailed a man to a cross, and then the sky went dark and the earth began to shake. And the guy that they just killed said he was the Son of God, and now, like, God took the sun away and now the earth is quaking. No doubt those Roman soldiers must have thought, we just killed God's Son. Oh, we're in trouble now. And no doubt he was probably shaking in fear, but little did he know that God knew that he was going to make those foolish decisions, and God knew that he was going to crucify the Son, and he had prophesied it centuries earlier. It was all a part of God's plan. That's the God that we serve, the God that can take even the most foolish decisions and work them together for good in our lives. Brokenness is God's specialty, because His strength is made perfect in our weakness. I love the song that they sing. He's never failed, and He won't start today. Let's pray together.
Thank you again for joining us for today's podcast. If you have any questions about today's message or would just like more information about Grace, you can email us at info@experiencegrace.church. Don't forget to follow us on Facebook and to subscribe to our channel for more messages just like this one.